This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
And now we enlighten you with Ayah 260 to 263 of Surah Baqarah, recited by Shahriyar Parhizgar.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَإِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّ أَرِنِي كَيْفَ تُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى قَالَ أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمِنْ قَالَ بَلَى وَلَكِنْ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي قال فخذ أربعة من الطير فصرهن إليك ثم اجعل على كل جبل منهن جزءا ثم ادعهن يأتينك سعيا واعلم أن الله عزيز حكيم مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة 100 حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون قول معروف ومغفرة خير من صدقة يتبعها أذى والله غني حليم.
In the name of Allah, and when Abraham said, My Lord, show me how you revive the dead. He said, Do you not believe? He said, Yes, indeed, but in order that my heart may be at rest. He said, Take 4 of the birds, then cut them into pieces, and place a part of them on every mountain. Then call them, they will come to you, hastening, and know that Allah is Almighty and All-Wise. Those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah and then do not follow what they have spent with reproaches and affronts, They shall have their reward near their Lord, and they will have no fear, nor will they grieve. An honorable word with pardon is better than a charity followed by affront, and Allah is all-sufficient, most forbearing.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, FM, and satellites. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome, everyone. Now, U.S. President Donald Trump's shakeup of the international status quo has caught many U.S. allies off guard. Now, everyone knew there will be controversy with his re-election, especially America's adversaries, and they, for the most part, have dug in and prepared themselves for 4 years of unpredictable and provocative rhetoric and action. But then there are those who call themselves friends of America, the Canadians and Europeans, who are hoping this term may be different from Trump's first, soon realize they are the target of a trade war waged by the 47th U.S. president, criticized again for lack of NATO spending, and left out of a meeting to end the Ukraine war with Moscow, and also witnessing the emergence of a unique and tense relationship with Washington unseen since the Second World War. These transatlantic rifts and what they mean for tomorrow's world order is a focus of Spotlight program. Now here's a quick report first.
The Ukraine war has fundamentally shaken up international relations. A dramatic shift in U.S. policy under Trump has ignited tensions between Washington and its European allies, complicating an already fragile relationship. The European Union and its member states have so far committed a staggering 135 billion euros to support Ukraine. But with Trump's new direction, Europe is ramping up its military expenditures.
We need a massive surge in defense without any question. We want lasting peace, but lasting peace can only be built on strength. And strength begins with strengthening ourselves.
In his first congressional address, Donald Trump accused his European allies of hypocrisy, claiming they continue trading with Russia, boosting its economy during the war. Trump also said Europe is spending less than Washington to support Kiev, igniting further discord.
Europe has sadly spent more money buying Russian oil and gas than they have spent on defending Ukraine. by far. Think of that. And we've spent perhaps $350 billion, like taking candy from a baby. That's what happened. And they've spent $100 billion. What a difference that is. And we have an ocean separating us, and they don't.
This growing rift is raising alarms across NATO, with many leaders expressing concern that Trump's actions are eroding trust within the alliance. European leaders are now increasingly calling for greater strategic autonomy in response to U.S. isolationist tendencies. Friedrich Merz, Germany's chancellor in waiting, warned that Europe must bolster its defenses and even consider alternatives to NATO if the U.S. continues to sideline European security. Trump's pressure on Europe extends beyond Ukraine. The U.S. president recently threatened to slap a hefty 25% tariff on European cars and other goods, accusing the EU of unfair trade practices. This move has sparked outrage among European leaders, with France and Spain warning of reciprocal responses. With Washington seemingly turning its back on its European allies, Europe is left grappling with a daunting question: how to bolster its own defense and keep its economy on the right track without full reliance on the U.S. The economic woes and energy insecurities plaguing the continent make this an uphill battle.
And now for our guests. Joining us is Mr. John Bosnitz, journalist, activist, and political analyst from Fredericton, Canada. And George Zamuli, a senior research fellow from Global Policy Institute from London Metropolitan University from Budapest, Hungary. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. I'd like to welcome you both. Hope you're both safe and doing well. I guess we'll start there with you, John, Mr. John Bosnitz in Canada. Your opening thoughts on this reemergence of another Trump administration in Washington and its continued hostility toward America's closest allies.
Well, I know that my position is quite uncommon in Canada, but I'm very happy to see Trump back because I think that Trump is less of a deep state creature than Biden and his regime. And I think that Trump can go down in history as being an anti-war president if he succeeds in pulling America out of the NATO war machine. So despite all of the saber rattling and all of the scary words, I think there's a good chance here that we're going to see an unwinding of the NATO war machine. And that's the machine that has been bringing war to Ukraine. That is the machine that has been bringing war to Africa. That is the machine that has been bringing war threats all around the world. So I think it's a good thing, despite the fact that he looks scary and he sounds mean. The fact is, Donald Trump is a businessman, not a war maker.
Thank you, John. And George Zamuli, welcome to the program. George, Trump's trade wars that he's kicked off with a number of countries, but we're going to stick with Canada and the Europeans. His policy on Ukraine and his continued criticism of NATO and lack of the European spending on NATO. Not just that lack of spending on NATO, he's actually even undermined NATO's relevance at this point. And this has really irked U.S. allies. Your initial take on this?
Well, I agree with John Bosnitz. I think anyone who does anything to weaken NATO is doing the Lord's work on earth. The question, however, is whether this will indeed lead to the unraveling and eventual dissolution of NATO. And there, I think I have serious doubts. So while it is true that Donald Trump, really for many, many years, long before he became president, was a NATO skeptic, he didn't really see correctly any reason for NATO's continued existence after the end of the Cold War. However, he, like every U.S. president, understands that NATO, you know, malign entity though it is also a mechanism for the U.S. to project its power in the world. And so if Trump were threatened by the unraveling of NATO, I think he would try to stop this happening. And we saw this during his first term when in 2018, Emmanuel Macron, the French president, started suggesting that, well, maybe there should be a European dimension, maybe the Europeans should do more to take care of their own security, something that you would think Trump would be sympathetic to. Yeah, sure, absolutely great idea, take care of your security. When Macron said that, Trump went absolutely crazy and started denouncing Macron and said that we Americans, we saved you in World War I, we saved you in World War II, we won the Cold War for you, and now you dare to turn around and stab us in the back. So NATO is just much too useful for the United States. If NATO were to disappear, the United States would just be a regional power. It would just be a hemispheric power, whereas the United States aspires to be a global superpower, the number one power in the world, and I think that's what Trump would like to see. He just wants to see the Europeans pay a lot more into the NATO kitty, and he wants the division of labor. European powers take care of security in Europe, while the Americans focus on China.
Thank you there. And John, you mentioned you see Donald Trump as less of a deep state guy, less of a warmonger. But tell me how that fares when you look at the U.S. and you look at U.S. throughout its history. And I'm sure you heard the statistics from the last 240 years that's been involved, over 223. There haven't been 18 years of peace where the U.S. has not in one way or another been at war somewhere in the world. Can the U.S. exist without war, death, and destruction?
Well, the United States, as it was constituted before Donald Trump returned to office, certainly could not exist. It's a war-driven economy, and it is a war-driven political system as well. So if Donald Trump is really the anti-war president that he says he is, and we have to remember, Donald Trump is the first U.S. president not to start a war since the 1920s. So far, given his first term and up until today, this is the one and only president within our lifetimes and the lifetimes of our grandparents not to have started a war. So let's presume that he's going to continue along the path that he's been on. I note that he did not mention Iran in his speech, despite all of his bellicose words before the election about Iran. So that's a good sign right there. Further, I think that Donald Trump spoke a lot about the killing and the dead bodies and all of the dead people in Ukraine. So I think we're looking at a situation here where Donald Trump says, if you Europeans want another war, it's going to be your war. You'll pay for it. You will send your boys to die. We're not sending Americans in there to die. And I think that the Europeans will back down. Germany has started two world wars. Germany is not going to be allowed by Donald Trump to start World War III. And I can tell you, most of the Germans that I know, and when I say most, I mean more than three quarters of the Germans I know, are dead set against getting in any kind of a war with Russia or getting involved in Ukraine. So regardless of the fact that the U.S. economy has been tooled into a war machine by the Democratic administrations that started most of the wars, we have a situation here where Donald Trump is trying to produce a productive economy, not producing weapons, but producing usable goods. And the fact that he has Elon Musk so close under wing implies that there could be a shift in the U.S. economy using new technologies and AI to create a productive economy that is not based on killing people. He talked a lot about the dead people in his speech.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
George, European leaders are increasingly, they're calling for a greater strategic autonomy now in response to Donald Trump's U.S. Isolationist policy. The French President Emmanuel Macron says we have to, France has to stop being a U.S. vassal state. I'm sure you heard that in the last couple of days. Germany's next chancellor coming in, Friedrich Merz. He said he wants Europe to strengthen its defense and even consider alternatives to NATO if the U.S. continues, these are his exact words, to neglect European security. Now he's speaking, George, of increasing military spending for Germany and Europe by the hundreds of billions of dollars, equivalent to what the U.S., nearly $1 trillion a year. This seems like it's the beginning of the end of something, doesn't it? And the dawn of something completely new geopolitically.
Well, it may seem to be that, but I think this is all just fantasy. I think it's all just big talk. Europe doesn't have hundreds of billions of dollars or hundreds of billions of euros to spend on the military. I mean, we've heard this many times before. We heard back in 2022 when Chancellor Scholz very grandly announced the so-called Zeitenwende, and everyone hailed this as finally Germany was going to throw off the shackles of its meekness and mildness since World War II, and Germany would become, would start to exercise power in the world as befitting a great economic power it is. But of course, we never heard anything more about it, and Germany hasn't in any way been able to increase its military spending to the heights that Chancellor Scholz promised. So this is a lot of talk, and it, you know, we've heard this before, and then it's not going to happen. And why isn't it going to happen? Because that really wasn't why NATO was created. NATO was created for the Europeans to enjoy their wealth, their welfare states, their comfortable lifestyles, and their defense would be taken care of by the United States. That was the deal. And that's why so many states in Europe are so eager to join NATO, not because they think that they're under any threat. Of course, no one's under any threat. No one seriously believes Russia is going to invade anybody. But it means that they don't have to pay anything for their defense, and that means they can enjoy their 6 weeks of vacations every year. They can enjoy their universal health care. They can enjoy their free education. They can enjoy their free university education. They can enjoy their unlimited unemployment benefits. All of that they enjoy because they don't pay anything for their defense. So the moment that you start to talk about, now you've got to come up with hundreds of billions of euros, they're going to say, no, we're not. So when Ursula von der Leyen announced the other day, oh, we're going to have this 150 billion euros for our defense, but what she really meant, we're going to send all this 150 billion to Ukraine, she was saying, well, that this is going to be a loan. So the European states are going to borrow money from the European Commission, and then send this, use this money to buy weapons, send those weapons to Ukraine, and then these same European countries are going to have to pay back the loan plus interest. Well, this is nuts. No one's going to go for it, and it's obviously a scam. But somehow the Europeans want to persuade themselves, because they got themselves stuck in this war that they never needed to get stuck into. And so they're now flailing around, trying to come up with some new concepts about European strategic autonomy, and flailing around trying to come up with some money that they don't actually have.
And where do you see these rifts, these transatlantic rifts with the Europeans, the basically Trump losing Canada and the European free markets, the military alliances, the influence, the cohesion, the respect and trust between the U.S. and the Europeans? Once that is all in jeopardy, what's the future, the geopolitical landscape future for, how you see it, John, for the future of Europe?
Well, first let me say I agree with every single word that George Somioli has said here. The things don't add up, and Trump is making it clearer than ever that they don't add up. Europe purports that it has no money for military weapons, but that's because they have a higher standard of living and a better, easier lifestyle than Americans do. And Trump knows that. Trump has traveled there. He has seen how they live, and he knows how Americans live, and he knows what life is like in the inner cities. I mean, he's from New York. He knows what many, many millions of Americans are doing. They're living on the streets. So let's review some of these points here. First of all, when we talk about Trump attacking Macron, that also has a personal aspect. Trump has zero respect for Macron. Trump refers to Macron as a man who was basically sexually abused by an older woman when he was underage. That's Macron in Trump's mind. So all political issues fall behind that. Then when we talk about the Europeans have been per capita richer than the average American for many years, and Trump resents that fact. He resents the fact that he is being asked to defend Europe against a non-existent Russian threat. Russia has no plans, and America knows this because American spies are infiltrated all across Russia. America knows that Russia has zero plans to invade Europe at all. In fact, it took Russia 8 years to intervene to protect ethnic Russians in Ukraine. In North America, the lie was that the war in Ukraine just started in February 2022. That is the big lie behind all of this. The war in Ukraine started in 2014. In 2014, Nazi swastika tattooed neo-Nazis in Ukraine, armed by the West, especially by England, started massacring and doing ethnic cleansing against ethnic Russians. We're not talking about Eastern Europeans here. We're talking about ethnic Russians, Russians of the same blood as Vladimir Putin. And Vladimir Putin did not directly intervene in that war that started in 2014. He did not intervene until 8 years later, 8 years of war. There's no doubt that Vladimir Putin is anti-war. Vladimir Putin only had to intervene because his own security complex, his own people, the cousins and brothers and nephews and aunts and uncles of the Russians living inside of Ukraine said, "You're the Russian president. If you're not going to save our people, who will?" And that's how we got to where we are today. 8 years after the war started, Russia finally intervened, and Russia has made it clear Russia could have attacked and taken Kiev. No trouble. Russia just skirted around and has secured the areas of Ukraine where the clear majority of the population are ethnic Russians speaking Russian. Now, this is what's happening. We're going to see a division of Ukraine. But if Ukraine tries with neo-Nazis and with German supporters and with some crazy ultra-nationalist Frenchman to try and fight Russia, they will lose and Kiev will be taken too.
And George, when you speak of U.S. unilateral actions taken, places where the Europeans felt they should be part of the discussion and they weren't. Let's speak of the abandonment in Trump's first term of the JCPOA, about the Afghanistan withdrawal, about realigning with Russia in the past couple of weeks, possibly at Europe's expense. Tell me that doesn't weigh heavily on the European leadership there.
Well, the problem for the Europeans is they're demanding a seat at the negotiating table, but they haven't done anything to deserve a seat at the negotiating table. They do not want peace. And that's the condition for a place on the table. You have to show the Trump administration that you're interested in peace. That was the problem for Zelensky. Zelensky made clear when he was in the Oval Office last week that he wanted the war to continue. And that's why he continued to denounce the Russians, denouncing Putin, just went on and on and on, which is not what Trump wanted to hear. Trump wanted to hear that Zelensky wants to bring this war to an end. But the Europeans are in exactly the same situation. Well, how did they respond to what happened in the Oval Office? They hugged and embraced, showered love and kisses on Zelensky when he came to London. And then presented a so-called peace plan that wasn't a peace plan at all. It was a plan to sabotage any possibility of peace by declaring that there are going to be security guarantees for Ukraine, namely British-French coalition of the willing forces on the ground in Ukraine, boots on the ground, planes in the air, is the way Keir Starmer put it, something that is obviously unacceptable to the Russians, and something that is obviously a guaranteed, not security, but on the contrary, guarantee war. And so if, as long as the Europeans take that position, then there's no room for them at the negotiating table. And everything right. we've heard this week, not just last week, this week, with all this talk from Ursula von der Leyen, all this 150 billion euros, today Macron is talking about using this 200 billion euros of Russian frozen assets and giving it all to Ukraine. Everything that they're saying is a desperate ploy to keep this war going. Well, if you want to keep a war going, then there's no room for you at the peace talks. I mean, that's just common sense.
We're almost out of time. Let me get this last question to John. John, the U.S. has for a while now had waning influence in West Asia, and now with the current climate that we're witnessing in Europe, one has to ask, is Donald Trump here to accelerate the inevitable decline of U.S. hegemony, or does he feel that the U.S. is on the decline due to its push for global hegemony, and he wants to correct that?
Both are correct, and he stated both in his speech. It's very, very telling that Donald Trump made reference only to George Washington in his speech, because it was George Washington, the first president of the United States, who left office with what is called the farewell address. Every one of your viewers should read it. It's on the net. George Washington's final words to the American people who he had led to independence was, "Do not become an empire. Be a republic, be an American republic, and do not repeat the mistakes of those who colonized this continent." George Washington and Donald Trump are on the same wavelength. Donald Trump wants a strong, independent republic that is not backing Germany's Drang nach Osten, which is drive to the east, and which is not backing England's effort to make Russians and Americans fight each other. Those two things Donald Trump will not allow.
And George, really quick, in less than 40 seconds, NATO. Is NATO overpriced, overextended, and more a problem producer or a problem solver?
It's a problem producer, definitely not a problem solver. Wherever NATO goes, wars follow. All of the wars that have taken place in the last 40 years have been driven by NATO, and particularly by NATO expansion. The war in Yugoslavia, the war in Libya, the war in Georgia, the war in Ukraine, they've all been triggered by NATO and the constant need to expand and to justify its existence. As long as NATO is there, and as long as it's going to continue expanding, it's going to come into conflict with other powers, and therefore it is a danger to stability, security, and ultimately, it could lead to a nuclear conflagration. And we're still not out of the woods yet, but we've come very close to it in Ukraine.
Gentlemen, thank you both, and stay safe to both of you. John Bosnich, journalist, activist, and political analyst, joining us out of Fredericton, Canada. And George Zamuli, Senior Research Fellow out of London Metropolitan University, joining us from Budapest, Hungary. And this brings us to the end of your Spotlight program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
why there is a need for a government which will be established by the Wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
In one of the letters that he writes to Sheikh Mufid, he tells us one of the ways that we can end the ghibah.
Let us see how one can prepare for the advent of the zuhur of Imam Mahdi, Sahib al-Zaman.
This is Dialogue, an introduction to the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam al-Mahdi, alayhi salam. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the history of Islam, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. Please stay tuned. Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is the 12th divinely appointed Imam, and he is the 12th divinely appointed successor to the Messenger of Allah. He is the final Imam that is to come and bring justice and truth and righteousness to the world after it will be filled with injustice, oppression, and prejudice. Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, is the seal of the successors of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Imam al-Mahdi is the reviver of the faith, and he is the rescuer and the completer of the mission of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his holy household. Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, is the ultimate hope for the salvation of humanity. Welcome back. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, and this conversation that His Eminence, the 12th divinely appointed Imam, alayhi salam, the awaited savior of humanity, has with Ahmad ibn Ishaq Ash'ari Qummi. Now, we've talked a little bit about it in previous episodes. Here we get to a point in this conversation where Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, says that the Messenger of Allah went to meet his Lord, fortunate and successful as a praiser of the Almighty Allah. Now, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, says that at this point, the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he entrusted the affairs of the Ummah to his brother, his cousin, his vice-regent, his legatee, and his inheritor, that is, Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salam. And after that, it was entrusted to his successors from the sons of His Eminence, one after the other. And so here we find that, of course, by the time we are in the era of Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, this is a continuous reinforcement of the rightful successorship and the imama and the wilaya of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Of course, hundreds of years have passed since the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam, but here we find that in this letter, as we have seen in previous segments of this letter, that there's very beautiful theological points here and very beautiful way of putting forth the theology and the ideology and the belief systems of the Shias. And so here again, you know, because one of the things that is sometimes spoken about in the other sects of the Muslims is that the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, didn't leave a successor. He left the Ummah without a leader, without appointing somebody. And so here, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, is clearly refuting that, saying that no, it was the Holy Prophet himself who entrusted the affairs of the Ummah to Imam Ali alayhi salam, and after that to the successors that came after Imam Ali alayhi salam. And then Imam al-Mahdi says that Allah revived his religion and perfected Allah's light through these divinely appointed imams, and that he also made a clear distinction from these divinely appointed imams from their brothers or their cousins or their other family members, so that the people can easily recognize the hujjah of Allah and who is the leader among the common people. And we find that throughout the history of the 12 imams, we find that the divinely appointed imams always stood out from not just the rest of their family, but also the rest of the Muslims and the rest of humanity. They were the most perfect creations. They had miracles, for example, speaking in the cradle, or talking about very difficult jurisprudential matters at a very, very young age, and various other things. And so these 12 divinely appointed imams are clearly distinguishable for the people and for the masses. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir. And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
I would like to talk about this phenomenon of ghibat, occultation. We as Shias, naturally, we identify that awaited Mahdi is our 12th Imam. Was born on 15th of Sha'ban, year 255 of the Hijra. And we believe that after about 70 years, he went into the total ghibat, which is known as occultation, where he knows us, he can see us, he's there every year in Hajj, but we don't have the ability to recognize him. So ghaybah doesn't mean, you know, he's going somewhere else like Isa ibn Maryam. It doesn't mean that he's invisible. No, he's there. He's there in this dunya, but we cannot recognize him. Very rare and exceptional situation would be there. And so when we talk about this concept of ghaybah, as I said, you know, sometimes people are confused. Maybe this is a Shi'i Isna'ashari concept. It is not rooted in the Islamic, you know, early sources. And what I would like to, you know, share with you two perspectives here. That number one, the concept of ghaybat existed long before the birth of the 12th Imam. If you study the history of Islam, you will see that in the events which happened after the events of Karbala, there were certain people who actually misapplied, and I'm being very careful with my words here, misapplied the concept of Mahdi and Ghaybat on certain personalities of Banu Hashim. They made a mistake and applied it to certain people after Karbala. And some people actually misused it. It wasn't just misapplication of the title of Mahdi. Some people, knowing that people are waiting for the Mahdi, they misused it for their own political, agenda. Four examples I'll give you. For example, after the events of Karbala, during the days of the fourth Imam, a group emerged known as Kaysaniyya. This group doesn't exist now, but that it was there in the early days, and they believed that Muhammad Hanafiya, the younger son of Amir al-Mu'mineen, is the Imam after Imam Hussein. And he died in the year 81 after Hijrah. The timeline is important. They believe that he's the Mahdi. Not only that they believe that, you know, misapplied that title of Mahdi on Muhammad Hanafiya, they also believe that he did not die. He has actually disappeared in the mountain of Razwa, and it is known as, and they say this is the Ghaybat. So the concept of Mahdi and the concept of Ghaybat has been applied after the events of Karbala on Muhammad Hanafiya by the group known as Qaysaniya. Nobody should say that we invented this after the 11th Imam, this concept. Number two, there was a group known as Jarudiya, which was a subsect of Zaydiya. They believed in a person from the descendants of Imam Hassan to be the Mahdi. His name was Muhammad bin Abdullah bin Hassan al-Musanna bin Hassan al-Mushtaba bin Ali bin Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam. They believed in him to be the Mahdi. And they also believed, although he was killed by the Abbasid Khilafa during the early days of Abbasid era, they believed that no, he is not dead, and he has gone into the state of Ghaybat. So the concept of Mahdi and Ghaybat again is being used during that time. This is the days of the sixth Imam.
Thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, Dialogue. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
In Gaza, seven infants died this week from hypothermia as winter temperatures dropped and as the Zionist regime has continued to restrict or delay the entry of necessary caravans, tents, and heavy machinery to clear the rubble as agreed upon under January 19 ceasefire terms. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, early on Thursday morning, February 27th, after a five-day delay by the Zionist regime government, more than 600 Palestinian men, women and children were released from Israeli detention back to their loved ones in Gaza and the occupied West Bank or exiled to neighboring countries. Families and friends were seen celebrating as the first bus carrying dozens of freed Palestinian prisoners from Ofer prison had arrived in Ramallah, marking a key moment in the ongoing exchange between the resistance movement Hamas and the Zionist regime. Reporting from Gaza on the scene at the European Gaza Hospital in Khan Yunis, where the released Palestinian hostages underwent medical checks, Al Jazeera's Tariq Abu Azum said that many Palestinians were returned with severe injuries and in dire health. Many of them, Abu Azum added, confirmed that they have witnessed some of the worst methods of torture at the hands of Israeli occupation forces. In Gaza, seven infants died this week from hypothermia as winter temperatures dropped and as the Zionist regime has continued to restrict or delay the entry of necessary caravans, tents and heavy machinery to clear rubble as agreed upon under January 19 ceasefire terms. We'll be right back. The United Nations Office for Human Rights in Palestine said on February 26 that three of the babies were newborns between 1 and 2 days old. A Palestinian health official speaking to Reuters said that in the past 2 weeks, 8 newborns were admitted to hospitals with severe cold-related injuries. One infant, a 2-month-old girl, died of hypothermia on February 25th in her family's tent in Al-Mawasi Khan Yunis, and her body was received at the nearby Nasser Medical Complex. The infant's father, Yusuf Al-Shimbat, told reporters, "I unbuttoned her clothes and patted her, but there was no breath or heartbeat. Yesterday, I was playing with her, bathing her. I was happy with her. She was a beautiful child, like the moon." The Gaza City municipality reported this week that a major campaign was underway to collect and remove solid waste from the streets and neighborhoods around the city. The municipality said Gaza City is experiencing a major health and environmental disaster due to the accumulation of approximately 170,000 tons of waste in the streets. The municipality added that about 80% of its heavy machinery was destroyed by the Zionist regime army. A new report on the Zionist regime's systematic policies of abduction, torture, and killing of medical professionals in Gaza was also released this week by Physicians for Human Rights Israel. It includes detailed testimonies that the organization has gathered from 24 medical professionals who were detained, abused, and tortured. The testimonies highlight the Zionist regime's systematic policies of inhumane treatment of Palestinians and the countless violations of international human rights law. PHRI says that 23 of the 24 health workers its staff interviewed were taken to the notorious Sedi Tamon detention camp. From the moment of their arrest in Gaza, PHRI says, medical workers, through transportation and later in Israeli detention facilities, detainees endure physical, psychological, and sexual abuse, as well as starvation and medical neglect amounting to torture. The organization says that the accounts gathered in this report reveal a grim reality of relentless, severe, and cruel mistreatment, including verbal, physical, and sexual abuse. Medical workers who are still incarcerated under these conditions and can still be saved if enough pressure is put on the Israeli government to release them. They are detained because they are Palestinians, because they are from Gaza, but also, and importantly, because they are healthcare workers. Turning to the West Bank, Tamara Nasser, the reporter, says Israel is implementing in the occupied West Bank what it has done in historic Palestine since the regime's inception, forcibly removing Palestinians from their homes and barring them from returning. The Zionist regime army has deployed tanks inside the Jenin area for the first time in approximately 2 decades. Meanwhile, Zionist settlers attacked Palestinian shepherds southeast of Beit Lahm on February 26, according to the Wafa news agency. The head of the local village council said that a group of settlers invaded the lands, forced the shepherds out, and set up 2 tents nearby, along with grazing cattle, as a way to establish a colonial outpost. Israeli regime forces expanded their ongoing attack on Masaf Riyata, south of Al-Khalil this week. Recently, Zionist regime forces demolished nearly 20 tents full of people's belongings and destroyed the water and electricity networks in the Khalet al-Dabe community. Mohammed Badawi, one of the affected residents, told Wafa news agency that the occupation forces demolished the tents that housed more than 10 families who took refuge in those tents after the occupation had demolished their homes earlier this month, leaving more than 80 individuals, most of them women and children, homeless. The Zionist regime forces had demolished more than 17 homes and a number of caves in that area over the last month, seven of them in Khalet al-Dabe alone. Wafa reported that Israeli occupation authorities also razed land and uprooted olive trees in the town of Beit Ekson, northwest of Al-Quds. Also, schools across Gaza reopened this week, many for the first time since October 2023. Al Jazeera's Anas Asharif reported from Al-Nasr school in Gaza City as well, where he says 300 children came to restart their education. He says the school was bombed several times during the genocide and the Zionist regime army committed massacres inside the school, but the students wanted to return to education again. Despite the tragic circumstances, he says this was the first day of a school inside the Gaza Strip. And a pharmacist and writer, Omar Hamad, and his friend filmed themselves in a field in Beit Hanun in northern Gaza, where spring flowers and plants have started to grow and bloom. After the occupation destroyed and bulldozed all the agricultural lands in Beit Hanun, the people are striving to replant and revive them once again.